Welcome to the Deep Dive. Today, we are getting into one of the most astonishing historical intersections, or maybe one of the most compelling pieces of historical evidence in the entire history of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Our mission today is laser-focused, but it's also profoundly complex. We are looking at an unbelievably tight historical window, just 7 weeks, that connects Joseph Smith's entry into the world of Freemasonry and the introduction of the Temple Endowment Ceremony, which is, of course, the most sacred rite of his newly formed faith.
And it is genuinely impossible to overstate the sensitivity of this topic. I mean, for active Latter-day Saints, the temple ceremony, specifically the endowment, is the absolute high point of their spiritual commitment.
It's everything.
It's everything. It's considered the pathway to eternal life. It's the most sacred, the most guarded, and historically, you know, the most secret aspect of the religion.
So our approach here has to be strictly analytical.
Absolutely. We're going to be dissecting the historical record, and we're focusing only on the specific ritual content, the signs, the tokens, the oaths, the symbols, things that have been publicly documented or changed or even removed by the church itself.
Right. So we're respecting the sacred space while still rigorously examining the available evidence about where it all came from.
Exactly.
And we've gathered a lot of sources for this. We have early membership journals, official church essays, transcripts of the historical temple ceremonies, and analysis of the church's modern apologetic strategy, you know, that normalization effort you see in their official videos where they try to contextualize these connections as just products of their time.
Right, which leads us to our mission statement. It's pretty clear. We want to unpack this evidence objectively. Was the Nauvoo Endowment a divine ancient restoration of rites practiced in King Solomon's temple, which is what Joseph Smith claimed? Or does the evidence point overwhelmingly toward a rapid adaptation, a synthesis of powerful 19th century cultural influences, specifically Freemasonry, that was implemented during a time when he desperately needed institutional secrecy?
Okay, let's unpack this timeline, because this is really the foundational evidence. And frankly, the speed of it all is just, it's astonishing.
It really is.
When we talk about this connection, we are not talking about a slow evolution of ideas over years. This is a lightning fast matter of weeks.
Exactly. The historical record for early 1842 is almost, you could say, incriminating in how brief and focused it is. On March 15th, 1842, Joseph Smith is initiated into Freemasonry.
Oh.
Now, typically, this process is sequential. You move slowly through the degrees. But Smith was initiated as an entered apprentice, then immediately passed to the degree of Fellow Craft, and then raised to the sublime degree of Master Mason, all in one single intensive day.
Wait, all in one day? That's highly unusual, isn't it? To speed through all three degrees, the essential core of the Masonic structure, in just a few hours.
Oh, it's incredibly unusual. It tells us two things. First, it really speaks to the urgency and the prominence of the event. Smith was given what's called a special dispensation, which highlights his status in the community. The Masonic Lodge clearly wanted to integrate the Nauvoo leadership and fast.
Okay, that makes sense. And the second thing?
The second thing is, and this is crucial for our deep dive, it means that Joseph Smith was immediately exposed to the entire scope of the major Masonic ceremonies. He got the core text, the progressive oaths, the three distinct sets of symbols and handshakes, all in a single intensive study session, so to speak.
And why is that three-degree structure so important here? Is it because the later temple endowment is also structured around three progressive stages of knowledge and covenants?
Precisely. The 3 degrees of Blue Lodge Masonry Apprentice, Fellow Craft, Master Mason, each one has unique signs, tokens, which are handshakes and keywords. The Nauvoo Endowment also structured the journey of the person going through it through 3 major distinct stages of revelation, which culminates at the Veil Exchange. And that exchange demanded knowledge of 3 distinct sets of signs and tokens. It's a striking mirror of the structure he had just learned.
So he basically masters the full blueprint of ritual secrecy on March 15th. Now let's jump forward. Just 7 weeks.
On May 3rd, 1842, just 7 weeks later, Joseph Smith introduces the first parts of the Temple Endowment Ceremony to a select group. It was 9 male leaders, starting in his own red brick store.
So 7 weeks after mastering the Masonic rites, the cornerstone of the most sacred rite of the LDS Church is unveiled, and it features, as historical sources confirm, almost identical text, symbols, clothing, handshakes, and more to the Masonic ceremony he had just experienced.
7 weeks.
7 weeks? That's barely 2 months. I mean, when you see that condensed period between the prophet being introduced to an organization's secret ritual and then introducing the cornerstone of his own most sacred, eternal rite, it really moves beyond coincidence. It starts to look like overwhelming historical evidence for direct adaptation.
And to really grasp the weight of that 7-week span, we need to give a little context on Freemasonry itself. Because for listeners who might only know the Masons from, you know, pop culture parodies.
Yeah, the Stonecutters episode of The Simpsons comes to mind.
Exactly. And while that's humorous, it can obscure the historical significance. We need to establish what Masonry meant in 19th century America.
So let's pull it back from the Stonecutters and anchor it in reality. What exactly were the Masons at the time, and why were they so culturally powerful?
Historically, Freemasonry is a secret fraternal brotherhood. It's primarily men, with roots going back hundreds of years into medieval operative guilds. But in the 19th century, it was a profound social and political force. Its key characteristics are, you know, operating within formalized temples or lodges, enforcing absolute secrecy through very strict oaths, and using distinct common symbols. The most notable are the square, the compass, and the letter G, which represents geometry or the great architect of the universe.
And the sources really emphasize this is not some fringe group, right? This is a prestigious organization deeply integrated into the American founding. We're talking about George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, a huge number of foundational American leaders. Being a Mason was a mark of social respectability and influence.
That visibility is absolutely critical. The original purpose of Masonry, which stemmed from those operative builders, was practical. You had certified builders traveling for work, and they needed a way to validate their skills and their identity to other builders in different towns.
So that's where the secret handshakes or tokens come from.
Exactly. It evolved from there into a broader fraternal brotherhood that focused on moral instruction, mutual aid, and networking. So when Joseph Smith became a Mason, he wasn't joining some weird cult. He was integrating himself into a powerful, established social network.
Now let's bring that context back to Nauvoo. The sources indicate that the influence of Masonry wasn't just Joseph Smith's new hobby. It was pervasive within the early church membership.
Oh, far from new. It was foundational to Nauvoo society. The historical data shows that over 1,500 members in Nauvoo were listed as Freemasons.
Wow.
And to put that in perspective, that was more than in all the rest of Illinois at the time. This volume just shows how deeply integrated this cultural practice was within the early church leadership and its members. They weren't just tolerating it, they were embracing it on an institutional level.
That level of concentration is stunning.
Yeah.
And it creates this massive historical tension that we have to address. Because on one hand, you have this cultural normalization of Masonry in Nauvoo.
Right.
But on the other hand, you have the foundational sacred text of the church itself.
Precisely. And this is the fascinating historical juxtaposition. While the modern church now tries to normalize and accept Masonry, we have to remember that the Book of Mormon contains distinctly anti-Masonic feelings. It has powerful warnings against secret combinations.
The Gadianton Robbers,
exactly. The book's narrative arc heavily features this group that's characterized by secret oaths, signs, and tokens used for organized crime and political overthrow.
So just to be clear, you have a foundational scripture warning against secret societies with signs and tokens. And then just over a decade after its publication, the prophet embraces the most prominent secret society in the country and immediately imports its rituals, its signs, its tokens into his own religion's most sacred ceremony.
Yes.
That is a massive contradiction regarding the church's stance on secrecy and oaths in the 19th century.
It's a profound reversal. Smith was, in essence, creating his own secret combination that he said superseded the one he was warned against. He was arguing that his secret combination was divinely sanctioned while all the others were corrupted.
Which would have required a huge leap of cognitive justification for early members who took those Book of Mormon warnings seriously.
A huge leap.
Okay, so the overwhelming evidence of the 7-week timeline, the textual parallels, this requires the church's current leadership and its apologetic organizations to create a narrative that addresses these similarities without just conceding direct borrowing. And the sources show this strategy is one of normalization.
That's exactly right. When you watch the Now You Know style videos or read the official essays that address this, the entire setup is designed to precondition the member. They ask the direct question, does the temple endowment ceremony borrow from Masonic ritual?
But before they even touch the substance, they introduce the social context. You know, Washington and Franklin were Masons. They frame it as a common, prestigious and socially acceptable practice.
They're trying to make the borrowing seem harmless or acceptable or even prestigious. It's similar to how they contextualize other complex issues like the historical use of seer stones or the now disavowed racial doctrines. They call them products of their time.
The message seems to be, great men were Masons, so if Joseph borrowed from it, that's fine. It's just culture. But this strategy immediately raises that critical question we talked about earlier.
Yeah.
If the borrowing was no big deal, if Masonry was just a respected social product of the time, why was this connection largely unspoken or hidden or even denied outright from members for decades?
Exactly.
If it was just a cultural vehicle, why did the church actively try to distance itself from it until modern historical research kind of forced the issue?
It really forces you to see the cognitive dissonance. The modern apologetic position tries to water down the historical significance by claiming Masonry was merely a cultural vehicle used to present eternal truths. But when we analyze their answer to the central question, does the temple endowment ceremony borrow from Masonic ritual? It's a very calculated non-answer. It's designed to pivot you to faith.
Right. They pivot away from fact and into belief. They state that members who experienced both ceremonies concluded the temple ceremony was of divine origin. But that's a statement about personal conviction, not a factual historical defense of where the symbols, text, and structure came from.
Precisely. And they also introduced the core claim of the restoration justification, the implication that the covenants and truths were revealed to him prior to his encounter with Masonry.
Ah, so in this view, God had already given Joseph the eternal content, and Joseph just needed a presentation method, which he then conveniently found 7 weeks later.
That's the argument.
But the sources confirm the monumental gap in evidence here. There is no evidence, no citation for any specific revelation regarding the distinct signs, tokens, symbols, clothing, and ritual cadence of the Nauvoo Endowment existing before Joseph Smith's initiation in March 1842.
And this is where analytical rigor is so important. We know the Kirtland Endowment was performed years earlier in the mid-1830s. But what did that ceremony consist of? It involved washings and anointings practices found clearly in the Bible, and it was highly focused on visions, prophecy, and spiritual manifestations. It was completely distinct.
So all the elements that are identical to Masonry, the dramatic oaths of secrecy, the complex grips, the passwords, the specific progressive structure, those did not exist in any documented revelation or practice before March 1847.
Probably did not.
So if this was truly God's most sacred ritual, why did the signs and tokens that were supposedly necessary for salvation only appear 7 weeks after Joseph learned them from a 19th century secret society? The timing makes the claim of a pre-existing divine blueprint. Well, it's utterly unbelievable.
And we have to remember Joseph Smith's original explanation. It was drastically different from the modern normalization strategy. When early members, particularly those who were already Masons, immediately recognized the parallels in May 1842, Joseph didn't call it a cultural vehicle. He claimed absolute superiority and divine origin.
Right. He claimed that the Masonic ceremony was itself of divine origin, but that it had been corrupted or apostatized since the days of King Solomon and David. This is the crucial point of difference. Smith wasn't saying, I borrowed a presentation method. He was claiming, I am restoring the true Masonry that was lost to the world.
This restoration claim was critical. It affirmed the beliefs of the 1,500 Masons in Nauvoo while simultaneously placing Smith in theological authority over the Masons. Early leaders echoed this explicitly. We have Heber C. Kimball stating in 1858 that we have the true Masonry. The Masonry of today is received from the apostasy which took place in the days of Solomon and David, but we have the real thing.
And that quote from Franklin D. Richards is even more direct. He said, Joseph desired to know what they were, the true Masonic secrets, and inquired of God, who then revealed the true Masonry. So the clear historical implication is that Joseph told members he was the prophet restoring the ceremony back to its pristine, original divine form, linking it directly to the ancient temple of King Solomon. And this claim is essential, because it's the claim that we must now test against historical facts.
And that's why the modern claim, that he simply used Masonry as a convenient 19th century vehicle, is so. It's intentionally misleading because it disregards Joseph Smith's own historical assertion of divine restoration and superiority.
Okay, so let's use the historical record to test Joseph Smith's core claim. If the Nauvoo Endowment was a restoration of rites practiced in Solomon's temple, then history has to confirm a continuous functional lineage for those specific rites.
And this is where the historical evidence jested. It fundamentally and definitively undermines Joseph Smith's original narrative. Modern, rigorous historical research shows that the Masonic ceremony, as it was practiced in the 19th century with its signs, tokens, and progressive degrees, did not originate until roughly 2,000 years after the construction of Solomon's Temple.
Wow. So we're not talking about a slight historical discrepancy here. We're talking about an entire historical chasm. And what did the actual practices of Solomon's Temple revolve around, according to known scriptural and historical records?
Well, they revolved primarily around the Mosaic Law. This included detailed practices of animal sacrifice, specific purification rites, and complex priesthood duties. There is absolutely zero historical evidence connecting these ancient Israelite practices to the 18th or 19th century Masonic rites, signs, or tokens.
So the two ritual systems are entirely unrelated in practice and structure.
Completely.
So Joseph Smith wasn't restoring a lost ancient rite. He was unknowingly or knowingly adopting a popular founding myth that was common within Masonry at the time, a myth that alleged ancient connections to temple builders. And he then canonized that myth as actual historical revelation received from God.
That confusion between Masonic myth and historical reality is the key analytical takeaway. And it forces the apologetic community into an impossible position, which is why the concession from Fair Mormon, a major organization dedicated to defending the church, is so significant.
Let's look at that concession again. Fair Mormon was forced to admit the fundamental truth. They said, "Unfortunately, there is no historical evidence to support a continuous functioning line from Solomon's Temple to present."
And that admission is just so powerful because it confirms that the historical premise underlying Joseph Smith's original justification for the endowment, that it was ancient, uncorrupted rites from Solomon, is false. It was a 19th century fantasy, not an eternal truth.
And the church's own official essay then helps connect the dots, admitting that by Joseph Smith's day, the boundaries between Masonry's traceable early European history and its fantastic founding myths have long since been blurred. This strongly implies that Joseph wasn't receiving verifiable ancient truth. He was operating under a prevalent cultural misconception. He took a popular myth as divine history.
And this is more than just a failure of history, though. It fits what some have called the mixtape theory, this persistent pattern where Joseph Smith imports surrounding cultural ideas or prevailing scientific misconceptions or popular theological trends from 19th century America and then declares them to be ancient, revealed scripture, or doctrine.
We see this pattern repeated across the entirety of early Mormonism, which is why the endowment is such a crucial piece of evidence. The word of wisdom, which forbids certain substances, appears right during the American temperance movement.
Mm-hmm.
The highly structured hierarchy of the Melchizedek priesthood aligns almost perfectly with the emerging organized structures of the Campbellites,
right?
Especially given Sidney Rigdon's previous affiliation.
Even his translation work is affected. His revisions to the Bible echo Adam Clark's hugely popular biblical commentary of the time, rather than stemming from purely original, untainted Hebraic knowledge.
And of course, the highly destructive racial beliefs, like the curse of Cain and Ham, used to justify priesthood denial, those reflected prevailing 19th century American racial theories, not ancient doctrine.
Exactly.
So now we add the temple endowment, based on a demonstrably false 19th century Masonic founding myth, to that list. The so what here is foundational to the claim of prophecy itself. If God is supposedly inspiring Joseph Smith with demonstrably incorrect ideas from the 19th century, ideas which are later disavowed like Adam God or proven historically false like the Masonic origin myth, it fundamentally undermines the entire claim of consistent, infallible divine revelation.
Right. If the prophet is simply reflecting his cultural environment, adopting its prevailing myths and synthesizing its social structures, he's acting as a brilliant syncretist and a cultural innovator, but not necessarily as a channel for an omnipotent eternal being. The evidence really suggests the prophet was reflecting his cultural environment, not transcending it.
Okay, let's pivot to the immediate context of 1842 Nauvoo. We established that the entire ritual structure arrived 7 weeks after Smith learned Masonry. But before we get into the identical nature of the rituals, we need to understand why Joseph suddenly needed such a sophisticated system of secrecy. What was the driving political and social need?
The need was profound, and it was tied directly to the most controversial practices of the early church. Extreme secrecy, particularly as Joseph Smith was ramping up the practice of polygamy in Nauvoo. Huh. Polygamy was highly illegal, it was morally offensive to many, and it was politically volatile. If it became public knowledge, Smith and the church leaders faced prison or worse.
So the Masonic ceremony offered a proven, established, and effective template for imposing oaths and confidential practices. It was like a ready-made legal structure, even if he spiritualized it.
Absolutely. The ritual served a vital, practical, organizational purpose, creating a core sworn-to-secrecy inner circle, the Quorum of the Anointed, whose loyalty was tested and secured by these dramatic oaths and secret knowledge. This system ensured control over the flow of information and enforced absolute loyalty among the leadership who were practicing polygamy.
This brings us to the specific, most recognizable parallels for anyone who has been through the ceremony. The intricate signs, tokens, and especially the crucial exchanges at the veil, which are really the climax of the endowment.
These exchanges are. They're arguably identical in cadence, structure, and intent to the progressive degrees of the Masonic Rite. They function as a ritualistic knowledge check. To illustrate the direct textual borrowing, listen again to this specific Masonic text regarding the required exchange at the degree of fellowcraft.
Okay.
It goes, pass, what is that? The pass grip of a fellow craft. Has it a name? It has. Will you give to me? I did not so receive it, neither will I so impart it.
That cadence, that specific sequence of challenge and refusal, it's instantly recognizable to anyone who has participated in the temple ceremony. It's not just similar, it's a copied dialogue structure. It functions as a ritualized password check, proving you've been initiated into the specific knowledge. It's not an impromptu divine moment.
And the theology that was layered onto this presentation method is that knowing these specific grips and keywords is taught historically by leaders like Brigham Young as a prerequisite for passing the sentinels or angels stationed at the veil in the celestial kingdom.
So if you forget them or get them wrong, you're not admitted to eternal glory.
That was the teaching.
This creates the core contradiction that the church's modern narrative just struggles to resolve. If the presentation, including the specific handshakes and dialogue, is merely a vehicle or a common cultural practice and not divine revelation, as they claim today, why is the church's policy so extremely strict about never revealing these specific, intricate elements?
They're defending the secret vehicle as if it were the divine destination itself. If these were just common cultural gestures, they would be easily interchangeable or removed or publicly discussed. Yet their extreme guardedness only applies to the specific elements taken directly from the Masons.
And the borrowing extends beyond just the dialogue and actions. It goes into the sacred clothing and symbols. We see this clear transfer of the classic Masonic symbols, the square, the compass, and the ruler.
These symbols are foundational to Masonic theology. They represent morality, limiting one's passions, and aligning one's actions by divine law. In the temple, they're spiritualized, but they're physically present. These symbols are literally sewn into the fabric of the two-piece temple garments over the busts and the belly area.
So when a member wears them daily, they're wearing specific Masonic iconography, which Joseph Smith adapted and then declared divine.
That's right. And it's interesting how the interpretation shifts. In Masonry, the square often represents the master of the lodge ensuring precision. In the temple, members are taught they represent personal adherence to God's law. The function is similar, moral precision, but the attribution is completely different.
And the institutional commitment to guarding the secrecy of these symbols is absolute. We know that members are specifically instructed to cut the symbols out of discarded garments before destroying the fabric, due to their highly sacred nature.
Mm-hmm.
This practice just underscores the institutional priority of guarding the secrets of these Masonic symbols, which the apologetic video claims are merely cultural parallels.
Right.
Now we have to address the most shocking and difficult parallel. The explicit secrecy oaths, known historically as the penalties, which were central to the ceremony for nearly 150 years and were only removed after 1990.
The original Masonic rites used extremely graphic, violent language to enforce secrecy oaths, promising horrific bodily harm to the initiate if they should break their vow. Joseph Smith adopted these oaths and their accompanying dramatic physical gestures directly into the endowment. These penalties were not abstract ideas. They were physically performed.
Okay, so let's detail the three primary penalties, because they were chillingly similar in both content and sequence to the progressive Masonic degrees that Joseph Smith received in March 1842.
The first penalty, which corresponded to the entered apprentice degree, was the physical promise to suffer having the throat cut across and the tongue torn out by the roots. And this was accompanied by a specific hand motion, drawing the right hand rapidly across the neck from ear to ear, representing the voluntary consent to the slitting of the throat.
Wow. And the second penalty?
The second, corresponding to the fellow craft degree, was the oath promising to suffer, having the left breast torn open and the heart plucked out. Again, members were instructed to perform the corresponding hand motion, cupping the right hand over the left breast and drawing quickly across the body, symbolizing the extraction of the heart.
And the third one?
The third penalty, corresponding to the Master Mason degree, promised to suffer, having the body cut asunder split in two and the bowels removed or gushed out. The accompanying movement involved drawing the thumb quickly across the waist to the hip, signifying the stomach being ripped open.
And these oaths were performed with explicit language and specific actions that were, in content and sequence, identical to the Masonic rituals of the time.
Identical.
Those oaths sound less like sacred covenants and more like a form of 19th century social control. What does the use of such extreme violence tell us about the immediate purpose of the endowment?
It speaks volumes about the enforcement mechanism. These weren't just flowery spiritual promises. They were designed to create intense psychological pressure and absolute loyalty. In the volatile environment of Nauvoo, where secrets like polygamy could destroy the entire community, the psychological function of these violent oaths was to ensure silence through fear.
And the consequence of the removal of these graphic elements in 1990, following an internal temple survey that indicated many members, especially women at the Veil, found them intensely uncomfortable and disturbing. That's damning to the claim of unchanging revelation.
It is. If this ceremony is God's most sacred, eternal, and revealed ordinance, why were the oaths designed to protect its very secrets so easily discussed and removed because they were culturally uncomfortable and too clearly copied from a historically mutable source?
The decision to remove the penalties proves the ceremony's mutable nature. If God revealed them, why did God's subsequent prophet remove them? And this leads us directly to the discomfort of the modern leadership. The sources highlight the Jeffrey R. Holland interview, where he was directly asked about these removed oaths.
Right. Holland was put on the spot, asked specifically about the historical existence of these violent penalties. His initial reaction was to deny it, suggesting the concept was foreign to him. He was then forced to concede, live on camera, that the church used to have penalties.
That visible discomfort and the backtracking, it reveals the modern leadership's inability to reconcile the current image of the church with the actual historical reality of these violent Masonic-derived oaths that were, for over a century, considered foundational to God's plan of exaltation.
It's a moment that just crystallizes the conflict between the modern sanitized narrative and the messy 19th century history of adaptation and borrowing.
The fact that the church removed the penalties in 1990 confirms that the endowment is a living, mutable document. And this mutability extends far beyond just cultural comfort. The content of the ceremony was repeatedly altered by subsequent prophets to incorporate contemporary political or doctrinal agendas, further destroying the claim of its ancient, unchanging divine status.
Absolutely. Following Joseph Smith's death in 1844, the ceremony immediately became a political and emotional instrument for Brigham Young and the saints fleeing persecution. We see this with the infamous Oath of Vengeance, which was added by Brigham Young in the 1840s and remained a core part of the ordinance until it was removed in the 1930s.
So what was this oath?
This oath committed members, as part of their sacred covenant made in the house of the Lord, to pray and never cease to pray to Almighty God to avenge the blood of the prophets upon this nation, meaning the United States federal government, and to teach the same principle to their children unto the third and fourth generation.
You have to consider the emotional and political mood of the saints in the 1840s and 50s. They had been violently driven from Missouri and Illinois. Their prophet had been murdered by a mob while in state custody.
Right, and they felt betrayed by the U.S. government, which refused to intervene. So the temple became this psychological and theological mechanism for channeling that anger into an eternal commitment.
But this raises a profound theological question. What place does a blood vengeance oath against political enemies have within a ceremony supposedly dedicated to the peace, redemption, and exaltation offered through Jesus Christ?
It demonstrates that the ceremony, which was supposed to be ancient and eternal, was in fact a living document, tailored explicitly to the prophet's immediate political and emotional needs. It was not a static revelation. It was an evolving doctrinal instrument used to solidify institutional loyalty and political resistance against the external world.
And that sentiment manifested in actual highly ritualized practices, like the cursing ordinance carried out against perceived enemies of the church, including U.S. political leaders.
Yeah, the historical records detail instances where apostles, under Wilford Woodruff's leadership, would wash their feet as a testimony against their enemies and then gather in sacred prayer circles, clothed in temple robes, to curse a compiled list of political figures. This list was extensive, numbering over 400 individuals.
And these weren't just anonymous antagonists. The list notoriously included four sitting U.S. presidents, Martin Van Buren, who failed to aid them in Missouri, Ulysses S. Grant, Rutherford B. Hayes, and James Buchanan.
This was a sacred ordinance used specifically as a political weapon. They were using the highest spiritual mechanisms of the church to invoke divine retribution upon their temporal and political foes who opposed the church's aims in Utah, particularly concerning polygamy and land disputes. It just shows the temple was being used as a staging ground for very worldly political maneuvering wrapped in holy revealed language.
But perhaps the most damning and theologically destructive example of a prophet inserting their own temporary doctrine into the ceremony is Brigham Young's insertion of the Adam God doctrine into the lecture at the Veil. This wasn't political. This was sheer internal doctrinal upheaval.
This is the historical collapse point. The Adam God doctrine, articulated by Brigham Young, posited that Adam is literally our heavenly Father and God, the one through whom we receive eternal life, and that Adam had achieved godhood by going through the same process we are currently undergoing.
And we have the explicit quote that was inserted directly into the most sacred moment of the temple ceremony, the lecture at the Veil.
That's right. Father Adam's oldest son, Jesus the Savior, is Father Adam's first begotten in the spirit world.
This doctrine was inserted by Brigham Young into the church's most protected ritual, taught as an eternal truth necessary for exaltation. It was foundational to the temple experience for decades.
It was. And yet, this exact doctrine was later explicitly disavowed by Spencer W. Kimball, the 12th president of the church, in 1976 as false doctrine.
Let's just pause on that realization for a second, because the weight of it is immense. A doctrine that was later labeled false by a prophet, meaning it was never true, never part of God's plan, was instituted by a previous prophet, Brigham Young, and taught in the voice of God within the most protected, sacred, and supposedly unchangeable ordinance of the church.
It proves, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the content of the endowment ceremony is subject to the fallible, changing opinions and temporary doctrinal whims of the living prophet, regardless of their claim to be channeling ancient or unchanging truth. An eternal, unchangeable ordinance cannot contain doctrines that are later declared false by the same institutional authority.
And if the core doctrinal content, like who God is, can be changed, inserted from a temporary idea, and then removed, what confidence can a listener have that the elements borrowed from 19th century masonry are truly divine, eternal revelation? It confirms that the ceremony is a living, human-edited document, not a static, revealed blueprint. Mm-hmm. So let's just summarize what we've unpacked today. The overwhelming historical evidence is anchored to that seven-week timeline in 1842. Virtually every structural aspect of the endowment, the specific handshakes, the unique cadence of the veil exchange, the specific symbols sewn into the sacred garments, and the explicit content and subsequent removal of the violent penalties, was taken from or mirrors the Masonic ceremony that Joseph Smith learned just prior to introducing the ordinance.
Right. And we've seen that the church's original historical claim, that this was an ancient restoration of the rites of Solomon's temple, is historically untenable. It's a fact that's conceded even by internal apologetic sources who admit that the link to Solomon is a myth, not history.
And this instance fits a critical pattern. Joseph Smith consistently claimed divine revelation for events or doctrines that were coincidental or based on demonstrably incorrect 19th century cultural beliefs, whether it was the placement of ancient cities, the geography of scripture, or the translation of certain texts.
And when these borrowed elements, the Masonic-derived ritual, are shown to be mutable, altered to include political vengeance oaths used to curse U.S. leaders, and containing fundamental doctrines later labeled false by subsequent prophets, it confirms that the ceremony is not an unchanging ancient text. It is a highly effective, powerful, and deeply sacred product of 19th-century syncretism, adapted brilliantly by a powerful leader for the specific organizational and secrecy needs of his rapidly growing church.
So this forces us to ask a final provocative thought for you to mull over. If a prophet is creating foundational necessary ordinances by synthesizing common cultural material, in this case, an apostate ceremony that the prophet claimed was ancient and true, despite verifiable history proving otherwise, and then proclaiming this synthesis in the voice of God, is the knowledge you gain truly based on internal divine revelation?
Or is it based on a human 19th century adaptation? This forces us to confront the question, at what point does faith in the lack of evidence become faith in spite of overwhelming contradictory evidence?